I'm just trying to start recording. Okay, here we are. So it is February, is it 6th, 2016. This is Narkey Street Congregation's Shabbat morning Bible study. And we will be looking at Genesis chapter 20. And in case you don't know, on our website, you can go there and see the readings we're doing every week so you can prepare. And besides Genesis 20, we'll be also looking at briefly two other places in Scripture, Judges 9 and Isaiah 61, verses 9. Through chapter 62, basically. I think that's it.
And this is a Judges one.
And my name is Gary Alley. Let's begin in prayer. Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for bringing us here, however we got here, however early or however late we got here. We know that you are in control, you are the judge, and we trust you with our lives, and we know that you have a plan for each one of us. We're very happy and thankful that we have your word to guide us and your Holy Spirit to lead us. And we ask now that you would speak to us and change our lives. Bring us more and more into your kingdom, into your image that you created us to be through your son Jesus. In your name we pray, amen.
Amen.
So let's read Genesis 20. Jemma, would you like to?
Could I read today?
Okay, sure. Please, yeah. You go have a
verse.
The whole chapter.
Whole chapter?
Oh. Yeah.
Jemma, I'll split it with you.
Okay, you start then. When you stop, I'll go on.
And Abraham journeyed from there to the south, and dwelt between Kadesh and Shur, and sojourned in Gerar. Now Abraham said to Sarah, his wife, she is my sister. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, indeed you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife. But Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, Lord, will you save a righteous nation also? Did he not say to me, she is my sister? And she herself said, he is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and innocence of my hands, I have done this. And God said to him in a dream, yes, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart, for I also withheld you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now, therefore, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours. So Abimelech rose early in the morning, called all his servants, and told all these things in their hearing, and the men were very afraid. And Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, what have you done to us? How have I offended you, that you have brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? You have done deeds to me that ought not to be done. Then Abimelech said to Abraham, what did you have in view that you have done this thing? Verse 11.
Abraham replied, I said to myself, there is surely no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she really is my sister, the daughter of my father, though not of my mother, and she became my wife. And when God had me wander from my father's household, I said to her, this is how you can show your love to me. Everywhere we go, say of me, he is my brother. Then Abimelech brought sheep and cattle and male and female slaves and gave them to Abraham. And he returned Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, my land is before you. Live wherever you like. To Sarah, he said, I'm giving your brother 1,000 shekels of silver. This is to cover the offense against you before all who are with you. You are completely vindicated. Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his female slaves, so they could have children again. For the Lord had kept all the women in Abimelech's household from conceiving because of Abraham's wife, Sarah. Amen.
Great.
I got heavily into Abimelech.
Yeah. Okay, so let's begin here and start the discussion in chapter 20. So this passage is famous because it's known as what? She's my sister, right. It's how many times does this story appear, this type of story appear here in the Bible?
Three
times. Okay, the first time was?
Pharaoh.
Genesis chapter 12. This is the second time with Abimelech, king of Gerar. And then the third time?
Isaac
with who? Abimelech, king of Gerar.
same guy.
Well,
yeah. It must have been a generic name.
Right. Genesis 26 is where it appears. And, well, let's just look at those three just so we can familiarize ourselves. Go to Genesis chapter 12, verse 13. I'll just read real quick. So they're going down to Egypt because of why?
Famine.
And verse 13, Abram at this point tells Sarah, "So tell them you are my sister so that it may go well for me because of you, and my life will be spared on account of you." When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when Pharaoh's officials saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. And then his wife was taken into the household of Pharaoh. And later on in verse 18, so Pharaoh summoned Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why didn't you tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her to be my wife?" That's, you know, what Abimelech said as well, basically. And if you go now to Genesis 26, verse 7. When the men of that place asked him about his wife, so they're asking Isaac about his wife, who is? Rivka. He replied, "She is my sister. Achotihi." He was afraid to say, "She is my wife," for he thought to himself, "The men of this place will kill me to get Rebekah because she is very beautiful." And then...
So hang on a sec, I've lost it. So it's Isaac who's now saying it, it's not Abraham.
That's right.
Okay.
Verse 8. After Isaac had been there a long time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, happened to look out a window and observed Isaac caressing his wife, Rivka. So Abimelech summoned Isaac and he said, "She is really your wife. Why did you say she is my sister?" Isaac replied, "Because I thought someone might kill me to get her." So that was Genesis 26, verses 7 to 9. Yep.
In Genesis 20, where we've just read, could you read verse 13?
Could I read verse 13?
In English.
Okay. When God made me wander from my father's...
When God made me wonder, what does the Hebrew say?
Vayi kasher hit'u oti.
Hit'u, not hit'a.
Where are you, Dov?
Genesis 20, verse 13.
It's plural instead of singular.
When the gods caused me to wonder.
Are there other examples, though, maybe?
Yes.
Of where God is using a plural verb, right?
David...
We're in Genesis chapter 20, verse 13.
Yes.
And we're talking about the verse there. It says, "When God made me wander." Do you have another translation there? Mm-hmm. "When God made me wander." Does everybody have something like that?
Yeah.
So this idea that
caused
me to wander. Right. God, when Abram is leaving Mesopotamia and... in Genesis chapter 12, right? So Dov now is pointing out that the verb there is plural, as if multiple people made him wander, or because you all know Elohim is a plural word, but it's also used singular, obviously, because God's one. And Randy's here, I'm sure he can throw some things in as well.
Can you explain that he's talking to a foreigner, a foreign king, so putting it in their understanding?
Their context, yeah.
Second Moses 7.
Where at?
Second Moses 7.
Oh, Second Samuel?
Second Samuel, sorry.
Second chapter Samuel. 7. Second Samuel chapter 7.
Verse 23.
Who is like your people, Israel, a unique nation on the earth? Their God went to claim a nation for himself.
Asher halchu Elohim lifdot lo leam.
Yeah. So there again, we have a plural verb, halchu, instead of halach, halchu Elohim.
Also in the golden calf.
The golden calf.
It says, here is your God Israel who brought you.
That's Exodus 34? 32.
What?
Exodus 32. Yeah, 32.
32
what? Yeah, is it 32 verse 1?
When Aaron presents the calf to the people, it says, Ele Elohim Asher He'elu.
He'elu.
Where?
Verse 1, 32 verse 1.
Elohim Asher Yelchu.
Yeah. Yeah. So again, Exodus 32 verse 1. Again, it's a plural verb.
But we've in the NIV, I've got God's small g in plural. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, come, make us gods who will go before us. Is that what we're talking about?
Yeah.
The net also has that as well.
Your translation depends on your interpretation, because yeah. Elohim is the same. So when you translate it, God's plural with a small g, or God with a big G,
it's
depends on your...
Right, right. But, yeah. So the word is the same.
Yes, but in Genesis 20 and 2 Samuel 7, it is very clear that it is God.
The one God.
One God.
Yeah.
Here it could be in Exodus.
No, I'm getting muddled. Because the verses that we had just now, in Genesis 20, 13.
And 2 Samuel 7.
It's when God caused me to wonder.
Yes.
But nevertheless, it's
the
in the plural.
The Hebrew is in plural. Hit-u, not hit-a.
I understand. But which do you think is correct?
What?
Neither one's wrong or right.
It's like Sharon says, it's to do with the way it's translated. Basically.
Or just the way the language works.
Works.
Yeah.
Right.
Like it's different than English, right. In this case, our translation.
We're talking about referring to God. Elohim is the plural anyway.
Right.
But referring to God, the God's action as being plural.
Right. It's interesting, isn't it?
Yeah.
So
actually, thinking with the golden calf is not that really relevant. That could be.
Right, it depends. Okay, let's push on here, though.
Yeah.
And let's talk about some things back in Genesis 20. We pointed out that there's three stories that she's my sister, and Randy's done quite a few Bible studies on this phenomena of why there's three sisters. It more than one. Yeah, I know. And it's good.
And Sharon's never done.
Okay, where is Grav? Where's the city Grav?
And in the south.
Sounds like France.
Near Gaza. So it's south. It's kind of in between Gaza and Beersheba.
Where is Chalamioka?
Right. So, Inge was just there recently, and who lived in this area?
Philistines.
The Philistines. When did the Philistines come to this area?
When?
1200 BC. Okay. When did Abraham live?
1800 BC.
So how is Abimelech king of the Philistines? This comes later in chapter 21. How do you understand that? It's 600 years later is what I'm trying to say here, if you didn't catch
very good question.
My point.
Right,
there were no Philistines there, but we know as we read the Bible multiple times, the writers, the editors of the Bible will put into the text, now this was during the time when this city was called this, or this was the time of, they kind of show their hand of
writing from a much later period.
Exactly, writing, putting it down from a much later period.
But it doesn't say in chapter 20, anything about the Philistines.
That's right.
We know that later.
You're correct. So I'm going to save this for next week for Sharon, because she's doing chapter 21 next week. But I just wanted to bring that point up now, just to get you thinking of this area.
What got me thinking is in verse 1, he's moved on from there. Where was there? It's Hebron. It's Mamre. It's where he'd been.
Okay.
And he goes down south. I mean, I guess in those days it wasn't that so far. But
right.
Nevertheless, he's leaving the comfort of home.
And the question is why?
I don't know.
Does it say? Why did he leave Hebron?
Well, people get frightened about him. Right?
People get what?
Frightened about him.
Frightened?
He's getting rich and powerful.
Okay, but it doesn't say that. I mean, it's just kind of a
guess. It's after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. He wants to get the hell out, I guess.
We could all say different things, but I don't think it says anything there, right?
Right.
Unless I'm flocks and needing water or sheep or something.
Maybe, so, but it just doesn't say that.
Don't cause them to wander. Is that just a one-time deal?
Where God caused him to wander?
It does say that.
No, but that's talking about way back when.
Well, that's the question I'm asking. Mm-hmm. Is it just talking about way back when? Or is it suggesting that this is Abraham's life? He's not to settle down.
Mm-hmm.
He is to keep wandering. One spot, next spot, next spot. Maybe one of the points of this incident is don't stay here. Keep moving.
Right. Possibly.
I don't know.
Yeah.
I'm asking.
Yeah.
Well, God tells him to take the whole land. Yeah.
Right.
North and south, east and west. This is the whole land that I give you. So he put his feet everywhere.
Right.
In that verse 13, Kasher
Hitu,
Me'efo, Me'beit Avi.
Right, that's why Mesopotamia is what I'm thinking.
Exactly, where is that?
Yeah, well, Haran, Ur.
Where have you got Beit Avi?
Not Ur.
Right, but.
Ur Kasdim.
Right.
We've been through this before.
but verse 13 is what he's talking about. The same verse.
Oh, right.
Yeah. The house of my father.
Right.
Okay, so...
So he's on the move. I mean, I like what Inga says.
Sure. No. All of you have said things I think are very good and very applicable. I'm just trying to point out it doesn't say. Unless I'm missing something. It doesn't actually say. So you have to kind of interpret it, read into it based off of the greater story.
Right. And it does say in verse 1, for a while he stayed there. So he's on the move.
Right. Okay, verse 3. God appears to Abraham in a dream.
Abimelech.
Okay, no, it's Abimelech. Thank you.
Abimelech.
Chapter 20. Chapter 20, verse 3. So, who has the first dream in the Bible? It's Abimelech. It's not Abraham. It's not Moses. It's not...
Oh, right.
Chalom is what I'm talking about here, right? Chalom.
Halom halayla.
Halom halayla. And...
It depends how you understand Genesis 15. Chazon halayla.
Okay, I'm talking about halom.
Yeah.
So Chazon's a different word, but I'm talking about the Hebrew word chalom.
It's just chalom halayla and not chalom b'achit.
Right. So, what would you say is the difference?
Chalom b'achit could be any time during the day.
Right.
Suddenly fell into a nap or something.
Or like a daydream. What in English we'd say a daydream. What's the word, which is the other word? But chalom is a dream,
chalom,
right?
Chalom, behakit.
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 Different than vision.
Yeah, there's a few words in the Bible for seeing things as a seer or having a vision, dream. But this specifically is chalom. And who else has dreams like this, chalom, in the Bible? Avimelech is the first. Pa'o? No, he doesn't. Joseph? Oh, sorry. You're right. Paro. Sorry. You're very right. Because that's connected with Joseph. Who else?
Does Daniel have
dreams? Yep, Daniel. Well, it's in the Aramaic there. So I'm talking about the Hebrew.
Samuel actually hears God.
Yeah, Samuel hears God. Jacob comes next. Do you remember what his chalom was?
The ladder.
Well, the... hold on. I'm talking more about with Laban, Lavan.
He had this dream about the sheep.
Right.
Well, the stripy ones and the...
That's right. So here's what happened. Let's look at. Yes, that's right. That's right.
In Genesis 28, verse 12.
Okay, but since we don't have too much time, I want to point out Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 to 5. If you go there, Deuteronomy 13, 1 to 5. Deuteronomy 13. If someone would like to read 1 to 5. Before we start reading, Avimelech has the dream, but Abraham is what?
Navi.
He's a Navi.
A prophet.
He's a prophet. And what will he do as a prophet? But according to Genesis 20, what does God tell?
Pray.
He will pray for you.
So is that the first function of a prophet?
First function of a prophet, yeah.
And so if a Navi, Mevi Dvar Adonai,
brings the word.
Navi who speaks for God.
Speaks, yep.
If a prophet or one who foretells by dreams appears among you and announces to you a sign or a wonder, and if the sign or wonder spoken of takes place and the prophet says, let us follow other gods, gods you've not known, and let us worship them, you must not listen to the words of that prophet or dreamer. The Lord your God is testing you to find out whether you love him with all your heart and with all your soul. It's the Lord your God you must follow, and him you must revere. Keep his commands and obey him. Serve him and hold fast to him. That prophet or dreamer must be put to death for inciting rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. That prophet or dreamer tried to turn you from the way of the Lord your God, tried to turn you from the way the Lord your God commanded you to follow. You must purge the evil from among you.
You haven't done that in a while.
Well, this is kind of a humbling text. Because it says here, a prophet will have dreams, but does that mean you should listen to those dreams?
Not always.
My question is he still a prophet? The answer is yes, but he's a false prophet. Is a prophet one that only says what's right? But no, there's false prophets also.
Well, I think there is no easy answer here. I think what Deuteronomy is saying is you have to test everything. You test everything. It doesn't matter who says it. It doesn't matter... Just like Paul says, if an angel comes and brings you another gospel, you test everything.
Test the spirits.
You test the spirits, and that is the bottom line. That yes, there is revelation, but the revelation has to be balanced with
the word of God.
With the word of God. So, and if you can write these down if you want to look up later, but Jeremiah chapter 27, Jeremiah chapter 29, Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah is dealing with this all the time, where these prophets come to the king and say, you know, this, this, and this is going to happen, but they're false prophets. That's what Jeremiah's prophecies are about there. Zechariah chapter 10, same thing. So Abraham's a prophet, and he's going to pray for Abimelech, and then everyone's going to be healed. And what does that mean they're going to be healed from?
Infertility.
From infertility, being barren.
But that implies that they were there quite a long time, otherwise she would never discover that.
Yeah.
Right? So Sarah was in Abimelech's house for a long time.
Yeah, what's the scandalous idea here? What happens in the very first verse of chapter 21, the very next chapter? Genesis 21.
The Lord was gracious to Sarah, and the Lord did for Sarah what he promised, i.e. make her pregnant.
She got pregnant in Gerar.
It says the Lord visited Sarah.
The Lord visited Sarah.
Well, yeah, you argue in that. It's Hakad.
Right. But this is the whole picture. The writer of in Genesis 20 points out he did not touch her. Because immediately Gerar is, you should put this down in your Bible trivia, but Gerar should be known as, this is on Isaac's passport when it says birthplace, Gerar, right? And so this is a significant place. Not only is Gerar the place where Isaac is born, it's also the place where not only does Abraham gain a son here, he also loses a son in Gerar, right? This is going to be Sharon's chapter next week. Again, I'm kind of cherry picking into that, but it helps with the context.
And it's where Isaac returned with his wife.
Yep.
Chapter 26. That's also interesting.
She gave birth in, was it 25? Rebecca.
What's extraordinary in all these stories of the recent weeks, it's all about, on one level, it's all about your descendants. But on another level, it's something really very powerful about women who do or do not get pregnant, what it is to be infertile, and so on. And I mean, on some level, it's a really deep bit of thinking. When finally, soft, the end of 3.5 years, we get to a virgin shall have a child. I mean, that's the sort of the final sort of peak of all this thinking about you can't get pregnant, you shouldn't get pregnant, I'm not going to get you pregnant, I've been stopped from getting you pregnant. And even if he had slept with her, she wouldn't have got pregnant.
Right.
I mean, it's an amazingly profound thing. I don't know whether that's the midwife in me or whether it's quite what it is, but I mean,
God is in control.
God is in control, but he's in control about
who
producing all these babies or not.
Following your thought, who else or what else is often symbolized as a woman in the scripture?
Jerusalem.
And the body of Christ.
Yeah. Well, in some regards, I kind of consider Jerusalem and New Jerusalem as the bride. They kind of come together in some ways in Revelation.
It makes sense of Isaiah.
But let's go to Isaiah 61.
Yeah.
We've been pointing out as we've been reading through these Haftarot that go back to the Second Temple period that they often connect back to Jerusalem. And again, this morning we see the same thing. If someone would like to read Isaiah 61, starting in verse 9, you can read to the end of the chapter.
I read a couple. Their descendants shall be known among the Gentiles, and their offspring among the people. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the posterity whom the Lord has blessed. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its bud, as the garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth. So the Lord will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations.
Okay.
And it goes on.
So keep going. 62.
For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not remain quiet. Till her vindication shines out like the dawn, her salvation like a blazing torch. The nations will see your vindication and all kings your glory. You will be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will bestow. You will be a crown of splendor in the Lord's hand, a royal diadem in the hand of your God. No longer will they call you deserted or your name of your land desolate, but you will be called Hephzibah and your land Beulah. For the Lord will take delight in you, and your land will be married. As a young man marries a young woman, so will your builder marry you. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. I have posted watchmen on your walls, Jerusalem. They will never be silent, day or night. You who call on the Lord, give yourselves no rest, and give him no rest till he establishes Jerusalem and makes her a praise in all the earth.
What is that?
Wait, before we start asking questions, let's finish the chapter. Verse 8.
Does somebody else want to read, or can I go on? The Lord has sworn by his right hand and by his mighty arm, never again will I give your grain as food for your enemies, and never again will foreigners drink the new wine for which you have toiled. But those who harvest it will eat it and praise the Lord, and those who gather the grapes will drink it in the courts of my sanctuary. Pass through the gates, prepare the way for the people, build up the highway, remove the stones, raise a banner for the nations. The Lord has made a proclamation to the ends of the earth. Say to the daughter of Zion, see your Savior comes, see his reward is with him and his recompense accompanies him. They will be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you will be called sought after, the city no longer deserted.
Thank you. So,
who is that?
Who's talking?
Yeah, no, about what?
Who's what?
Who are they talking about?
Who is that woman?
It says Jerusalem.
No, I see the church.
Okay, well, I mean, that's kind of, again, it's all about people can read symbols into things. That's kind of, do you want to say something, Inge? As you got a strong look there. What? Yeah, why do you say it's the church?
Church.
But why?
Why?
Because many times women, when a woman mentioned, it's the church.
Right, in the New Testament.
In the New Testament.
Yeah.
And also in the Old Testament. Children of Israel,
right,
is the church in the wilderness.
Okay.
This is what came in Acts.
May I interject here?
Yeah.
I'd like to draw your attention to the Charles Spurgeon. Do you know the name?
Yeah.
Yes. In 1864, he gave a sermon based on the first part of Ezekiel 37, the vision of the dry bones. And he says there, it's perfectly legitimate for the church to apply this or that principle from this passage to itself, but not at the expense of Israel.
Right.
Yeah. I tell you, my dear, I don't build my faith on Spurgeon or Scott or any other preacher or founder of a sect, denomination.
Nevertheless, it's very clear that the dry bones are the whole house
Lutheran
of Israel.
Nor Spurgeon, nor
it's very clear that the dry bones the dog is speaking
about. I agree with
about,
you, my dear man.
The dry bones that Dov is speaking about in Ezekiel says very clearly it's the whole house of Israel. And like Dov says, if you want to begin to understand that the church is a bit dry and has become dry bones, but it's not what's written.
That happened in the past.
Right. Everything's happened in the past.
Yeah, and
Sharon made the point it wasn't the church in the Old Testament.
End time leads us everything.
Carry on. Yeah.
But what I want to say is this. We want to look at how this passage is related back to Genesis chapter 20, right? So give me what you think. What do you see?
I find it very difficult. I really looked at it.
There's the goyim.
Okay, there's goyim. What is that? How is that connected?
Well, Abimelech is a goy in the sense of non-Israel.
Okay, so if you go and you look at Genesis chapter 20, verse, let's see, verse 4. Genesis chapter 20, verse 4. What does Abimelech tell God when he says, "You've sinned"?
Will you slay your righteous nation?
Okay, and in the Hebrew it says, Goy. Adonai Goy Gam Tzadik Tarog. Will you kill this righteous Goy, this righteous nation? This reminds us of a previous Abraham story, right? Which one? Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember, God's going to destroy the cities, and Abraham is arguing with him about what does he say to him?
Well, the bottom line is you've got to have 10 righteous men.
Right. It uses the word, the same word, the tzaddikim. You know, if there's 50 tzaddikim, will you destroy it? No. Is it 40, 30, so on and so on? And so Abimelech is kind of using the same argument. How can you, you know, we're righteous. We this was done innocently.
I heard Gemma's version in verse 2, Isaiah 6, righteousness, vindication.
Yes.
Was fit in.
Yes. And so that is a good point, because later on, where's that verse of vindication?
62:2.
No. But in Genesis 20, there's also a translation of vindication.
I think it's the next verse. I've done this with a clear conscience and clean hands. Is that, would that be vindication?
Well, in Genesis 20, verse 16, he says to Sarah, "Look, I have given 1,000 pieces of silver to your brother.
All completely
this
vindicated.
Is compensation for you so that you will stand vindicated before all who are with you." Now, the Hebrew is different. It's not...
What does vindicated mean?
Like proven right. Like... cleared, like everything's cleared. Right, it's a different word. But there's kind of a similar idea though here. What is happening in Isaiah 61, 62 with Jerusalem? What's Jerusalem's situation at this point?
It's in a mess.
Jerusalem's been destroyed, right?
By
the Babylonians. Right? This is the situation. If you read all of these later chapters of Isaiah, it's talking about we've got to build up the walls, everything's like torn down, destroyed, you've been abandoned, you know, you've been forgotten. So
all the stuff that they raise is given to their enemies.
Yes. So here's my big connection, at least what I see here, is to me, Sarah is Jerusalem. Because what is Sarah's situation? This is the second time that she's been abandoned. Yeah, take her. She's my sister. She doesn't have a baby. She doesn't have children. I think that's said quite often in Isaiah, you know, in the sense that Jerusalem has had its children killed and destroyed. Because of the Babylonians, right? This whole exile and things. So you kind of have this picture here of Sarah being abandoned, being forgotten. What does Isaiah 62, verse 4 say?
"No longer will they call you deserted or your name land desolate, but you will be called Hephzibah," which I think means "my delight is in her."
Yep.
"And your land Beulah," which means married.
Yes. I mean, Sarah is married to Abraham. I mean, this is scandalous. She is his wife, and yet Abraham is treating her like, well, just go ahead and take her. Like, it's not, I mean, we can argue all the psychology behind what's going on here.
In this verse 1 of chapter 62, this is one of 12 instances in Isaiah where righteousness and salvation are used synonymously.
Right.
Say it again, Dov.
For the people.
Isaiah 62, verse 1, is one of 12 instances in Isaiah where righteousness and salvation are used simultaneously.
Simultaneously or synonymously?
Synonymously.
Yeah.
I'm sorry, synonymously.
The word is
same.
The word is staka.
Staka and Yeshua.
And Yeshua.
Yeshua, Yeshua yeah. In this case.
Right. And so
also back to your idea, yep. Of Sarah being abandoned at the end of 62, in the future, Jerusalem's going to be called Ir Lo Ne'ezava.
Yep.
The one who isn't abandoned. So that means that at one point she was abandoned.
Yeah, and what happens is when she comes back, they meet there in Gerar, and she gets pregnant, and she has a baby. And so Sarah, at this point, it's going to be her climax in next chapter. It's going to be where she reaches her zenith of the story, I think, that's been told over the last chapters. She will be vindicated fully when she has this son.
So Abraham abandoned her, and God abandoned Israel. Is there a parallel? Or Jerusalem?
Right. I mean, that's how Israel and the prophets feel often when they're writing about God and the exile. And
But did Abraham abandon her and then later took her?
No, no.
Well, let me just double check. What?
Well, it says he took her, but for Abraham to allow him to take her, he had to at least deny that she's a wife, or not say that she's a wife.
Chapter 20, verse 2 says, Abraham said about his wife Sarah, she is my sister. So Abimelech, King Gerar, sent for her and took her. So
Abraham makes it very clear every time, doesn't it, that he's doing it for his own protection. That otherwise they'll kill him or they'll do something. I'm not quite sure culturally what the issue is. I'm sure you've explained it in the past, Sharon. But why was
in the next chapter, I'll explain it again.
Why is Abraham so worried that his own life is at stake because he's got a beautiful wife?
It's a different culture to it's a totally different culture.
Because he's weak and the king is strong.
Here's the thing: anytime you're a foreigner in the land, you are vulnerable.
He doesn't want to fight.
You don't have standing. Okay. And people, as we see in Sodom, people can take advantage of you if you're a foreigner.
He's a foreigner, so you better.
Universal principle.
Okay.
And so he's afraid. Apparently, Sarah at 65 is so gorgeous that he thinks that, well, maybe they'll just. Who am I? You know, it's a wild west. There's no police I can call.
Right.
I'm the foreigner. I have no standing. So if you just come knock me off and take her.
If he doesn't talk around that faith in God, maybe his fear of the king is more than his fear of God.
Well, that's not the question. The question I was asking was why was he so scared? And if she's the sister, and you can take my sister, why was that better than taking his wife if she's so beautiful? I just don't understand.
Because maybe they'd make an alliance if it was a sister. I mean, maybe that would increase his standing. Yeah. Anyway, he talks about saving her, but it sounds like he's saving
because
himself.
Because if she's already married, they can't legally take her.
If
you kill him, then she's available again. Right?
Also, if you kill the Wild West. Also, if you take a sister, it can be construed as a legitimate deal, even if it wasn't quite... under your, with your will.
So that's cultural.
But if it's your wife,
everybody acknowledges taking someone else's wife is wrong. Right?
Yeah, and then you might seek revenge. It's better just to kill the guy off so that he's not seeking revenge the rest of his life.
Revenge could be the factor. Yeah.
Oh, thank you very much.
So
it helps.
But
I think it's also an issue about the limits of royal power, because the king sees a beautiful girl and is entitled, as it were, under that culture to take her into his harem. What he can't do is take somebody else's wife.
Right.
Unless he's a real rogue.
Right.
It's very common in ancient cultures to marry a sister off to build alliances, or to marry a daughter off, or any of this. So, it's...
Look at European history, it's no different.
Right. It's hard to read the Bible sometimes because it's out of our context. But I want to end today, because we've come to the end, I want to end with a bang. A crash.
Not a whimper.
Yeah, not a whimper. And I want to end with Judges.
I love it.
Judges 9.
I'm curious how this is connected.
Yeah, I love this.
I love it.
Okay, so Judges 9. Abimelech is, he's the king of Gerar in Genesis 20. Abimelech only appears one other place in the Bible, the name Abimelech. And it appears right here in Judges 9.
The son of Gideon's concubine.
That's right. So Abimelech is the son of Gideon.
You're saying also, but Genesis 26 is also Abimelech.
Yeah, sorry.
So 26 is Abimelech, and then the only other place is here.
Right, but I'm taking the Gerar Abimelech as like a title, like Caesar or Herod or something like that.
Well, Abimelech is just my father as king, isn't it?
Yeah.
So anybody could use it. I mean, whether it's true or whether it's not.
Sure. But in the Bible, the ancient interpreters who somehow stuck these together obviously noticed that Abimelech in Judges 9 and Genesis 20, they should go together. And this is how we have this story. Now, what is the story of Abimelech, son of Gideon? Where is he from?
Shechem.
Mine
says Jerubbaal.
Yeah, Jerubbaal is another name for Gideon. And we don't have time to go into all that. But Gideon has how many sons besides this guy?
70.
70. Okay, he's prolific. But what's different about Abimelech compared to the other 70?
Isn't he the son of a concubine?
He's the son of a concubine, so technically he's not on the same level as the other 70. But Abimelech comes up with a plan. What's that plan?
Kill everybody else.
Kill everybody else. And like Game of Thrones.
Manages to kill 69.
Yours says 69?
No, he doesn't kill Yotam.
Oh, sorry, you're right. So 69 get killed, comes with a plan with the people of Shechem, and they kill 69, one runs away, and who is that?
Yotam.
Yotam. And he gives this famous, it's like a parable.
Mashal Yotam, the first parable, really.
Of the trees, right? Now, everyone's heard this parable, right? About the trees wanted a king, and they brought all the different ones in.
And most of them don't understand the punchline.
Right, so they bring in all the trees. The trees like, no, I don't want to be king. I don't want to be in charge. Mm-hmm. And finally, they bring in this, like, bramble bush, the...
Atad.
Atad, yes. And it becomes king, but it's a bad king because it's the scum of the trees.
How can everybody get under the shade there?
Right. And so the story ends with Yotam saying, look, you've taken on this scum tree to be your king, and now you're going to pay the price. And Yotam runs away. That's basically the end of Yotam, right? He doesn't come around again.
Yeah.
He doesn't beat Abimelech and become the great king.
But he certainly leaves his mark.
He leaves his mark with a great little mashal, great little story. How does Abimelech's life play out? Because this is the part, everybody knows that part. They know about the 70 getting killed. They know about the
69.
Sorry, the 69, the mashal. But I didn't remember the next part of Abimelech's life. Like,
it's a mess.
Where is the...
Verse 22.
Verse 22 of chapter 9.
God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the citizens of Shechem, who acted treacherously against Abimelech. And God did this in order that the crime against Jerubbaal's 70 sons, the shedding of their blood, might be avenged on their brother Abimelech.
Right. So that's kind of a succinct little explanation about what follows, but then there's this whole next 25 or 20 verses of what happens is he basically he's alive for 3 years, or he's running Shechem and whatever he rules over in that area, and there's a rebellion in different ways. It seems like, if you follow the story, it's kind of hard to follow because it doesn't seem very united, but different cities or different villages rebel against Abimelech, and he goes along and he keeps ambushing people and killing people in cold blood, and he's
they escape into strong towers and he burns them up.
He burns them up But finally, how does his story end?
With a woman dropping a thing.
Poetically, it ends with
a woman.
One last tower, and a woman drops what on him?
A millstone.
What's a millstone's used to?
Grind wheat.
Basically to make bread, right?
Basalt.
Yeah, basalt. And she drops it on his head, cracks his head, and then what's his final dying words?
Draw your sword and kill me, lest men say of me a woman killed him.
And those are his.
From Saul.
Those are his final words. I don't want a woman to have killed me. You kill me. And he dies. And that's how his whole memory should be remembered as.
He was not killed by a woman.
But he was, right? In a sense, he was. And so this is kind of where I come to the end here. You've got Abimelech and Gerar with Sarah. And he is done in by Sarah, a woman. In the sense that God strikes their little settlement. And again, this whole section to me is like Sarah and God vindicating her, and she actually overcomes all of the challenges that men have put in her way, and very much like Jerusalem, and like this woman who drops her millstone on his head. Kind of reminds me of recently with the stabbings in Jerusalem with the knives, that there have been Orthodox women walking around with rolling pins, because, you know, if you don't carry a knife or a gun, you're not legal to. You can carry your rolling pin around with you. If someone comes at you with a knife, to knock them on the head. So, anyway, here's to Sarah. Shabbat shalom.
I was longing to say something about the attic.